Morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to John chapter 4. We left off with verse 43. John chapter 4, verse 43. And before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this time that we can just gather together to worship you. I thank you for those that are here. Thank you for those that are listening in. And Father, as we continue our study through the book of John, I just pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to understand more about you, help us understand the love that you have for us and the desire that you have that we should desire to obey you. And Father, just help us to be able to take the things that we learn and to be able to use them in the area of being able to witness to others, to be able to share the gospel with them. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 4, starting with verse 43, says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast." So, we see here that Jesus leaves Samaria, and he goes into Galilee. And when he arrives in Galilee, we are told the Galileans receive him or welcome him. And, of course, this kind of makes this next statement where it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." It kind of seems like it's out of place. And up until this point, it appears that people did honor Jesus. In Jerusalem, Jesus cleansed the temple, and he did many miracles. And as he traveled the countryside of Judea, we are told that his popularity was growing and many were flocking to him and being baptized. So his leaving Judea, we understand, was not due to his being rejected by the people. It had more to do with his growing popularity, which was seemed to be creating a lot of jealousy among John the Baptist's disciples, his followers. And also, it was drawing the attention of the Pharisees. Many of the Galileans had been present, we are told, at the festival to witness all the miracles that Jesus did. And as he enters into Galilee, now we are told the Galileans received or welcomed him. So by all appearance, the people did honor him. Yet Jesus seems to imply that they did not. So to understand why Jesus said this, we need to know, how does one show honor to Jesus? So we see, because of last week's message with the Samaritans gave us a good example of what it means to honor Jesus. We are told many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the words that he had spoken to them. They were convinced by the words of Jesus that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, or the Savior of all people, not just the Savior of the Jews. It does not appear, okay, we're not told that this happened, but it doesn't appear that any miracles were performed among the Samaritans. And they placed their faith in him because of his words and not because of his miracles. So to honor Jesus is to recognize him for who he is, Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. So up until this point, up until now, the popularity of Jesus was not due to their recognition of him as Jesus as their Messiah. His popularity was based on the miracles that he performed. And of course, this kind of is hinted in John 2:23, where we already studied. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. So this applied to the people of Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. So they honored him for what he was able to do and not for who he was. Verse 46 says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. In the second chapter, we see Jesus' miracles beginning at Cana when he turned the water into wine. Now, his first miracle, we were told, manifested his glory. And at that time, the disciples that were with him believed in him. Now, from there, it said he went to Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria. So the first stage of Jesus' ministry begins and ends in Cana. So here what we see is Jesus now comes full circle back to Cana, where we are told there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, we are not told much about this man other than he's from Capernaum. The title nobleman hints toward his being in some type of employment, maybe under Herod Antipas. He had a son who was sick. Verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So when the nobleman heard that Jesus was returning to Galilee, it says he sought him out. The distance between Capernaum and Cana was between 18 to 22 miles. So how he got there, we're not told. Did he have something to ride, or did he walk the whole distance? So his purpose for coming was to get Jesus to return to Capernaum with him so that he could heal his son, who we are now told was at the brink of death. Now, here, put yourself in this man's place. Here we have a father who was distraught over his dying son. The nobleman was aware that Jesus had healing powers. We're not told how he knew this. If he was a Jew, then chances are he was more likely to have been present in Jerusalem during the Passover, where he probably would have witnessed some of these miracles himself. But now he comes to Jesus out of desperate need. The man sees Jesus as his only hope to save his son. So when he finds Jesus, we see that he begs him to come down with him and heal his son. Verse 48 says, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So this statement made by Jesus, like the statement, if you remember, regarding his mother when she sought his help over the lack of wine, seems harsh. Here was a father who was desperate to save his son. And as he traveled to Cana to find Jesus, I'm sure that all he could think about was his dying son. Now that he found Jesus, it appears all that Jesus can do is rebuke him over the substance of his faith. But the ye was not necessarily aimed directly at the man. The ye includes all those who welcome Jesus back merely on the basis of the miracles that he was able to perform. So unless you see signs and wonders, he said, you will not believe. So his critique was aimed at the populace. See, the Greek word for wonder is teres, and it is used only here once by John in the gospel. Here it is used in a negative way. It gives the idea of viewing Jesus as nothing more than a wonder worker, and in the sense of being nothing more than a magician. Except you see has the idea of seeing is believing, which is something that the world lives by. If I cannot see it, I will not believe it. If I cannot see God, hear God, smell God, taste God, touch God, then I will not believe in him. It runs counter to true faith, a faith that believes even if it does not see. And of course, it reminds us of Hebrews 11:1, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But yet, it seems like a lot of these people, in order to believe, they had to see. So the purpose of Jesus' signs and wonders was to reveal to Israel that he was the Messiah. And most of the people failed to understand this. They saw his miracles, but they failed to hear his words and understand who he was. Verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. See, the man does not let Jesus' statement deter him. I mean, he's not interested in signs and wonders. All he wants is for his son to live. And he believes that Jesus can heal him. So again, he pleads with Jesus to return with him before his child dies and heal him. Verse 50 says, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So Jesus, it says, answers his plea by just basically telling him, go, depart, your son lives. And Jesus does not offer to go with him. He doesn't have to, because the power to heal is in Jesus' words. So he does not have to be physically present in order to heal a person. So the man instantly ceases to plead with Jesus. He doesn't say, yeah, but I mean, aren't you going to come down with me? Aren't you going to be there with me? It says he instantly, he ceases to plead with Jesus. It says he believed Jesus' word that his son will live. So it is all that he needed to hear. He turns, it says, and he leaves. So the man's actions here revealed that he did not have to see to believe. He first believed the words of Jesus before his belief was actually confirmed. Verse 51 says, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Now, probably because of the time of day, the trip home would have taken until the next day. If it was around 1 in the afternoon when this happened, there's no way he could have made it before nighttime. So traveling at night would have been dangerous, and the urgency of having to get home was no longer necessary, since in his heart he believed that his son was healed because Jesus told him. Now, in the meantime, when the servants saw that the boy had recovered from his illness, they took it upon themselves to get the news to the father. So here we have stuff happening behind the scene. They had no idea whether the nobleman had been able to find Jesus or not, or how long it would take him to find Jesus and then, you know, basically track him down and get him back to the house. So knowing how distressed the father was over his son, they set off to find him to give him the good news. Whether he's found Jesus or not, they don't know. So they met the father, we are told, on the way, and they let him know that his son lives. Verse 52 says, then inquired of he of them the hour which when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole household, or his whole house. So hearing the news, okay, he asked his servants when the boy became better. He had believed Jesus' words, and he wanted to confirm the time of that the healing occurred. So they informed him it was yesterday at the seventh hour, or by Jewish time, that would have been around 1 p.m. And this is the exact time Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." So we are told he believed. Well, this is the second time we were told he believed. First he believed his word, now he believed. But since he had already believed Jesus' words, his believing now was not due to being, or was more due to being his strength in his faith. So he was rewarded for his belief. Now, the faith of a believer is something that continually grows with each passing day as they learn to trust God. You know, one's faith should always be increasing. I should have more faith today than I had yesterday. I should have more faith tomorrow than I have today, because it's a growing thing in the sanctification process. So his willingness to take Jesus at his word enabled him to share his faith with the rest of his household. I'm sure he shared the events which unfolded with Jesus to the rest of his household, and they were brought to a faith where they believed in Jesus by his testimony. Verse 54 says, "And this again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee." So we know that Jesus performed miracles in Jerusalem during the Passover. So this second miracle has to do with Cana. This is the second miracle that Jesus has done in Cana. So the first was turning water into wine. The second was healing the nobleman's son. In the first one, it led to believing in him by his disciples. And in this one, we see it led to the belief of the nobleman and his whole household in Jesus. So up until this point, John has concentrated on who Jesus is and how people reacted to him at the beginning stage of his ministry. Now, John will concentrate the rest of the way here, or most of the way here, on what we would call the next stage of Jesus' ministry, one which explains and deals with the conflict that suddenly arises between Jesus and the religious leaders. John 5:1 says, After this, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after this, after his second miracle in Canaan, how much later, we're not told. But there was a feast of the Jews, again, which feast is not specified, and it's probably only mentioned to explain the reason for Jesus going to Jerusalem, because he attended the feast. Verse 2 says, "Now there at Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the water," or the moving of the water. So here we're given a reference here to the location of the pool. Sheep market here in the King James, if you have a different version, it probably has gate, but sheep market would be better translated sheep gate. In other words, the pool was located by a gate where the sheep were brought in and probably led to the sheep market. The pool was called Bethesda, which means house of kindness or house of mercy. So the original purpose of placing a pool here is not stated. What the use of it was for, it may have just been a public place where people could bathe or swim or wash up. Nobody really knows. Now, next to the pool, and this is the important thing, next to the pool we find many people suffering from different infirmities who are said to be waiting for the moving of the water. And the next verse explains why they were waiting there. Verse 4 says, and in some people believe that this is something that was added on in the text later on to kind of help us to understand why the people were there. Depending on what version of scriptures you have, in the King James it brings it up. In other versions it skips it and leaves it out. But the purpose of this is to help us to understand why these people were there. It says, this is what they believe. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So it seems at certain times of the year, it is believed that an angel, okay, an unseen angel actually goes down to the pool and stirs the water up. And when this occurs, supposedly the first infirm person who could enter into the pool was miraculously healed. It didn't matter what was wrong with them, they were healed. Now, whether this is actually true or not, it's not unknown, but this is what they believed. And so if you're disabled and you believe this, you're going to be there waiting for it. So this is why they gathered there. Now, this pool is said to have been fed, and there's actually twin pools. There was another one. This pool is said to have been fed by piping water into it from higher reservoirs of water called Solomon's Pool. So this was filled by water running through pipes. But the disturbance of the water may have been due to the fact that the pool also received water from intermittent springs, which would cause a bubbling effect to occur in the pool. So here we have it, it's basically filled by a reservoir, but it also may have had a spring. And of course, if the spring water suddenly burst into the pool, what do you think would happen? It'd have a bubbling effect going up. So we don't know what the circumstances here, but we do know that they believe they could be healed if they get in it. And the other thing is, there's only one. You know, can you imagine being a couple hundred disabled people there, and we're just waiting and waiting, and when it does stir, only one of us is going to be healed? Verse 5 says, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So next we are told a certain unnamed man who had an infirmity for 38 years was waiting there. The infirmity must have been some type of lameness or paralysis which hampered his mobility. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been not a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? So the man drew the attention of Jesus. Jesus knew that he had been there for a long time. That might suggest that Jesus had spoke with the man and the man gave him this information. You know, I've been laying here for 38 years, but we don't know. To which Jesus asked the man if he would like to be made whole. Would you like to be healed? And verse 7 says, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So Jesus asked, do you want to get better? And it seems like the man's answer was, yeah, I'd like to be healed. But in his mind, that's never going to happen, since he believed that he could never reach the water in the first place. He could never be the first one in the pool. And maybe by Jesus asking him, do you want to be healed? Maybe in his mind, he thought maybe Jesus was offering him some help. Maybe the man was taking this as a willingness on Jesus' part to sit there and wait with him. And when that water bubbled, he'd drag him down to the pool and throw him in. Verse 8 says, and Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So as the man finished speaking, Jesus simply tells him, stand up, carry his bed, walk. Verse 9 says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus spoke, the man was healed. The man obeyed Jesus' command by taking up his bed. Through the power of Jesus' words, the man was suddenly able to do what he had not done for 38 years. And it says the man was instantly healed. No rehab necessary. Sorry, Anna. He was instantly healed. So he got up, took his bed, and left. Now we are informed that the healing occurred on the Sabbath day. Oh my. Verse 10 says, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed?" So as the man was walking, he drew the attention of the religious leaders, who stopped him and let him know that he was violating the Sabbath day by carrying his bed. And before we go on, it would be good to kind of look at the purpose of the Sabbath day in order to understand the conflict that is now going to occur between Jesus and the religious leaders. In order to do this, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." So the Sabbath is to be kept, we are told, because it is a reminder to the people of their relationship with God, and to remind them that it is God who makes them holy. So the Sabbath, we are told, is to be continuously observed by every generation. Part of observing the Sabbath is to seek from any labor. Work is not allowed. It is prohibited. So those who work on the Sabbath, we are told, were to be put to death. So one must also be reminded that the Sabbath day was instituted for the nation of Israel and reflected God's covenant relationship with that nation. Once Christ was resurrected, a new covenant was instituted, and the Sabbath is no longer in force. Today, Christians, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, gather together on the first day of the week in order to worship God together. Now, the religious leaders who were in charge of making sure the Sabbath laws were kept. They were just doing their job here. They were to make sure no one worked on this day. So in order to obey this, there needed to be an understanding of what constitutes work. What is it? And that's a valid question. So for the most part, it applies to one's employment or ability to earn a living. And simply put, it was a day of rest from working and supplying for one's needs. It's probably the simplest explanation of this. You know, don't be out there earning money. God wants you to rest today. He wants you to trust him. Work 6 days a week, take the seventh off. So at some point in time, the Jews wrote what they determined to be classified as work down in what is called the Mishnah. They came up with 39 classifications of work, one of which was prohibiting taking or carrying anything from one domain to another, which apparently included carrying one's bed. So here we have a man who is suddenly on top of the world because he's been healed, and all of a sudden he's stopped by the Jews. And the fact that it was the Sabbath day was the last thing that had entered his mind. Even if he'd have known it was a Sabbath day, I'm sure that being healed would have made him forget it. I mean, just even if it was just for a minute, I would have. Half the time, I can't remember what day of the week it is anyway. Verse 11 says, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. So the sudden interruption and questioning by the Jewish leaders takes the man off guard. You know, to violate the law was a serious offense in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. It's kind of like us driving down the road and we're singing and whistling and this nut, then we see some lights behind us. And what happens? Your heart stops for a minute, right? And this is basically probably how he felt. And all he can think of saying is, the man who healed me told me to carry it, which was the absolute truth here. And the only reason he was carrying the mat was because Jesus told him, pick up your mat, and he obeyed him. He didn't think anything else. Verse 12 says, then asked they, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Now, you would think that the religious leaders would be overjoyed after hearing how this man had been healed after 38 years, and they would have shown him a little understanding and mercy for breaking the law under the circumstances. Maybe they could have been a little bit lenient with him. I mean, after all, the purpose of the Sabbath day was not to place a burden on people, it was to bring a blessing. So what greater blessing could there be on the Sabbath day than to experience a healing? But they did not. Their attitude, okay, we're learning a lot about these Jews, these religious leaders, their attitude revealed that they were more concerned with keeping the law than they were concerned for the welfare or the good of the people. So now their focus was on the one who told the man to carry his bed. In their eyes, this man who encouraged the breaking of the law was more of a threat to the Sabbath day with its laws than the man that was now standing in front of them. So they demanded to know who this man was. Verse 13 says, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So, of course, the man could not give his name because he himself did not know. It seems that once Jesus healed this man, he didn't stick around and he got lost in the crowd. So this brings up another interesting aspect of this man's healing. It was Jesus who came to this man and asked if he wanted to be healed. This man didn't even know who Jesus was. Still doesn't know who Jesus was. There was no faith required on his part. Jesus asked him a question. The man didn't even say yes, and he healed him. So it appears out of all the people suffering from infirmities, he is the only one that Jesus chose to heal. It's as if the purpose of this man's healing was for the sole reason of putting into motion what was about to happen, perhaps. Verse 14 says, afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you there. So after this, we are told that Jesus found him. Now, in my mind, you would have thought, out of gratitude for being healed, he would have searched for the man that healed him. Wouldn't you be a little bit curious about who healed you? Wouldn't you, like maybe do a little investigation of your own? And it probably wouldn't have taken him much effort on his part to find out who healed him, because we know that Jesus already done miracles in Jerusalem and people know him. So having done that, I'm sure that someone would have been able to put two to two together and says, you know what, I bet it was Jesus. Go find him. Ask him. So after this, it says Jesus found the man in the temple. Now, one thing of interest here is the man for the first time in 38 years was allowed in the temple. See,
a place that he would not have been allowed in due to his infirmities. Because before he was healed, he would have been considered unclean and forbidden to enter. So here, after 38 years, for the first time, this man could go into the temple, and that's where Jesus finds him. But notice again, it was Jesus that sought him out. Now, Jesus tells the man that you are well, and now that you are well, make sure you stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you. Now, which leaves us with this question. I mean, did the man incur his infirmity due to sin in his life? Was that the problem in the first place? Is Jesus warning him if he doesn't change the way that he's living, something worse is going to happen to him? Or is it possible that Jesus is warning him if he keeps sinning, if he doesn't repent or have a change of heart, the place where he will end up spending eternity will be far worse than what he experienced in this life as a cripple? So it makes you wonder. There is no indication that the man felt indebted to Jesus for healing him. No show of gratitude, no sign of faith, nor mention of his believing in Jesus for what he did for him. We see on Jesus' part, we see grace in that he healed him. We also see the grace of Jesus in seeking him out and warning him not to continue to live in sin. It seems the man took the blessings of God's healing for granted. Didn't even think anything of it. And it seems to me like he was just going to do whatever he wanted to do. I mean, nothing went into his mind like maybe I should change my life because God has blessed me. Verse 15 says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So interestingly, it appears as soon as the man found out Jesus' name, he ran right back to the Jewish leaders to let them know. So how could a man who was healed by Jesus turn around, especially after he found out who he was, and give his name to the Jews? It doesn't make sense. I mean, shouldn't he be more concerned about protecting the one who healed him than turning him in so that he risks being harmed? And apparently not. So it looks like from this perspective, and it's hard to tell because we don't know the motivations, but there's not much information given here. But it seems from this perspective here, he was more concerned about gaining the favor of the religious leaders. Remember, he's a little bit in hot water here, than he was concerned about what Jesus thought of him. So he seems to fear the Jews here more than he fears God. Verse 16, and this is where we'll end. Be a good place to stop. It says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So it seems and it appears that one of the reasons why this conflict started with the Jewish leaders is because there was a different interpretation of the Sabbath day with its laws. Jesus seemed to look, he seemed to be a rebel, someone who wouldn't submit to what they thought the laws were. And another thing to think of here, and I think it's interesting, is many of the Jewish leaders believed that, they came to believe that if they could get the majority of the nation's Jews to faithfully observe the Sabbath day, this in itself would usher in the coming of the Messiah. So in their mind, we've got to get people to obey the law. These are the laws. And if we can get people to obey the law, then we can usher in the kingdom. Jesus the Messiah will be put on the scene. And it kind of reminds me today of this dominion theology. See, there's sense that the church has to dominate the world in order to convert people. And if we can convert so many people, then that's going to bring Jesus back to the earth. And this is the same attitude that the Jews had. It's not true. The job of the church has never been to convert the whole world. The job of the church is to preach the gospel, share the gospels, reach, bring people out of the world. See, the world's condemned. It's never going to change. And we can't legislate righteousness to anybody. I mean, God gave Israel 10 commands. They couldn't even keep them. Did they? I mean, he legislated righteousness, and nobody followed that. So you can't change people's hearts with laws. And we always need to remember that. The purpose that we're here today is to preach the gospel, share the gospel with people, win them out of the world for the kingdom. So, again, this may be, from their point of view, why they see Jesus as a dangerous threat to them. His lack of respect for the traditional Sabbath day laws that they hold convinced these Jewish leaders that we got to get rid of this guy. Father, we just thank you for this time we could look into your word. And Father, help us as believers to understand, you know, we're the same way. You know, I mean, we live in a material world. We have a material body. We have sight, sound, ears, touch, everything. And with us, it's, we like to see things. We like to see it so we can believe it. But yet, faith asks us to do the opposite. Faith asks us to trust you, even if we don't see. And even if things and the circumstances don't go the way that we think they should go. So help us to understand, Father, that our goal as believers is to fully trust you with our lives, no matter what happens in this life. And as we do, our faith will grow. Father, I just, again, thank you for those that are here. Thank you for those that are listening in. And I just ask that you would just bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.